We are in the book of Judges. We should be in chapter 5 tonight. Just some quick notes, though, that the book of Judges, I think you've noticed, you've read it, you've heard it so far. It's not basically a happy book, but it is a book that extends a lot of hope because, as again, what I mentioned last week, every time they cry out sincerely, the Lord hears. And again, you know, this book tells us how God blessed Israel and how the nation of Israel then loses its glory, and it's a continuing cycle as we see. And Israel had a glorious heritage. They had a God that had done a great miracle for them too in bringing them through to this promised land, delivering them out of slavery and all. And by the power of God, they'd broken that terrible torment and the bondage of slavery. We can look at it for us too. You've been delivered from Egypt, the world. You've been delivered from the bondage of sin, which is slavery. So by the power of God, they'd broken that terrible torment, the bondage of slavery. They'd come out of Egypt, and God gave them a promised land and flowing with milk and honey. And really, milk and honey, you know, we think, all right, well, they needed milk. Did they really need honey? Well, honey's great, isn't it? I love honey. Milk would be a sustenance, and honey would be like an extra, where the Lord is saying, I'm going to give you something extra. So there'd be like sustenance and luxury. I like that too. And honey's good for you. So they had this land flowing with milk and honey, meaning sustenance and luxury, basically. But Israel didn't appreciate their miracle. They didn't appreciate their heritage. You ever stop and think about that? How quickly you forget to be grateful. How quickly we forget to thank the Lord for all the benefits that he gives us. It's really easy, isn't it? We get cruising along and we forget. And they forgot that. The blessings, the heritage that God had given them. God gave himself to the people of Israel. So they had a Lord. God had given him Canaan, so they had a land. God had given him his commandments, so they had a law too. But they denied the Lord, they defied the law, and they defiled the land. God had given them this land, this promised land, and it came with a covenant, it came with commands. They violated the commands. Sin is polluting the land, and we get the idea. Now, we know that Joshua had died about 1427 BC. All right, now the events of Judges chapters 4 and 5 now are approximately 1296 BC. So here we are 130, 135, 140 years later, approximately, whatever, after Joshua had died. And I thought, you know, that's not really a long time. It can be a long time, but it's not really a long time for these people. Here they are, backslidden pretty bad in just that short time. And see what's going on. It didn't take long for them to get off track, did it? It doesn't take long for us to get off track either. If you really know where our nation is and where our nation started, boy, are we off track. There's a lot to be exposed coming up, I hope. But anyways, if you remember the theme of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6 says this. It said, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is where they are now. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. So that's blowing God off, is forgetting about his commandments. It's defiling the land and everything. And I don't think we're that much different than those living in the time of Judges. You know, maybe as Christians, we're not as bad as the world. Of course, I hope not, but I'm primarily talking about those in the world. But even when we have times of plenty, and even after God's provision, we still have this tendency, don't we? We kind of forget. When we're in the middle of prosperity is when we seem to forget about God the most. And we should probably think about him the most because he's blessing us. It's all from him. We have a tendency to panic when everything goes wrong and go running back to him. It should be an all-the-time thing, shouldn't it? Prosperity makes us think, yeah, that's cool. God must like us. And so I don't have to pray so much. And it's not that we have to pray. We get to pray. We get to thank him for how good he is. But anyway, if we fail to exercise wisdom and caution, we'll miss God himself. It's not what he gives us or he gave us or he does for us or he will do for us. The whole blessing is God himself. Get to know him. He's the blessing. He's everything. And we can miss that. So what threatens to take us off course in our faith? Selfishness. selfishness. What brings us back to God in those moments? Selflessness. In other words, if you look at Jesus' life, he modeled the perfect life. What was he always doing? Thinking about other people. Others, others, others. He wasn't selfish. He's always thinking of others. So how can we remind ourselves of all that God has done for us? I think that's a good question, because that's what we're supposed to be thinking. How can we remember what all the great things God has done for us? Well, you need to be in his presence. You need to be reading the word. You need to be thinking and meditating on it. You need to be thanking the Lord and thinking back to all that he's done for you. We need to do this. You can't get away from this. You have to sit in his presence and think about all the things you're grateful for. I mean, really think about that. That's how we're supposed to think. So last week, we saw the Israelites again. They rebel against God, and they were delivered into the hands of this man, Jabin, the king, one of the kings of Canaan, a confederate-like group of Canaanites. And they cried, as I've said before, they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard them. Why? Because they were finally sincere about it. Now they're really sincere about crying out to the Lord. Lord, we want you. We remember you. We can cry out to the Lord maybe and half-heartedly pray, but he knows. So they cry unto God. He raises up Deborah and Barak to deliver them. We also saw this man Heber, the Kenite, who had separated himself from the other Kenites because they had come into league with the Canaanites. So here, you know, the Kenites, they're in league with the Canaanites. And this man Heber, he separated from the other Kenites. And then we saw Barak. He finally attacked Sisera, who's been oppressing them. The captain of Jabin's army, Jabin's the king. I did say that right, didn't I? Jabin's the king, anyway. Sisera is the captain of the army. And if you remember Barak, I'm not going unless you go with me, he says to Deborah. So Deborah, this woman, is like a hero, isn't she? I don't think he's passing the buck or anything, but I think he's a little bit scared. I think he realizes the spirituality of Deborah and everything, but you have to go with me. So anyways, what's great is Barak totally overthrew Sisera at the river Kishon, and Sisera left his chariot, remember this? And he fled away on foot, and he runs to the tent of Heber, thinking that, hey, these guys are my friends. Well, Heber had distanced himself from the other Kenites, so he's thinking they're friends, and he's killed by Jael, Heber's wife, when he hides in her tent. She gives him a glass of milk, which is really that thick, pasty junk, and puts him to sleep, and he passes out. He hides himself in the tent, and he ends up with a splitting headache, and he's killed by her, if you remember. Tent stake right through the head. So, Judges chapter 5, starting out on that wonderful note. In Judges 5:1, it says, so this is called the Song of Deborah. It says, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord, and look at this, for the avenging of Israel. See, I like this. The Lord did it. We could blow by that. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Now, they notice the Lord did this. And we're going to see why. It's pretty cool. When the people willingly offered themselves, hear ye, O kings, give ear. O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. So even though Barak and Deborah, they're probably not as gifted at singing as they are in battle, maybe. But they say, I will sing. So if you have a lousy voice, claim this verse right here. Just claim this verse when you worship. Even I will sing. That's what I did today. And so, even I'm going to sing to the Lord. Verse 4, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. This is actually what happens, believe it or not, here. This is what happens in the battle with Sisera. History verifies that a rainstorm was sent by the Lord. Well, history verifies the rainstorm. We know the Lord sent it. But a rainstorm that the Lord sent, and all of Sisera's 900 chariots got stuck in the mud. How about that? How's that for modern technology in God's face? That's the most modern technology at that time. So, in other words, the highest technology of that day was rendered useless by rain. Interesting, isn't it? The largest expense our Defense Department has is in trying to render the technology of our enemies useless. It's not so much in making weapons per se anymore, it's in that we're making things to render theirs useless. I think that's the future. Rendering different enemies' technology, being able to shut down our enemies' technology. And every nation of the world now depends on technology increasingly, all the time. And if a nation gets successful at messing up the computerized system of its enemies, then the enemy forces are rendered useless. So many believe, I'm not sure about this, but many believe that when the armies converge for the Battle of Armageddon, things will be advanced so much that they'll have to revert to hand-to-hand combat. And it does make a lot of sense because that valley is going to be filled with blood to the horses' bridles. Now, why are horses there? Maybe because of that fact. But that Battle of Armageddon technology, it will at some point be rendered completely useless. And I say that's very possible, maybe. And bringing in the scenario for the Battle of Armageddon where men will resort to hand-to-hand combat. Could be in primitive ways. Now, there's the fact, too, that as this happens, Jesus comes back and they turn and they see him and they try to fight him. And I've always pictured them shooting their weapons or their missiles or whatever, nukes at him, which is really stupid. But maybe they don't even do that. Maybe they can't even do that, which shows how futile man is. They're going to turn on him with what? Spears or swords or what? I don't know. I'm just saying. But what's interesting, too, though, is having mentioned this plain of Megiddo, this is just this gigantic plain. Battles have been fought there. Or Armageddon, it's famous for two victories in Israel's history. And one of them is Barak's victory over the Canaanites right here. And then Gideon over the Midianites in chapter 7, as we're going to see. Everybody knows the story of Gideon. So anyway, so Sisera, he could have boasted, hey, we have iron chariots, man. We got 900 of them. Okay, but what happened when it rained? I love this. I just love this. We got 900 chariots. Let's go get them. And it rains and they get stuck. Verse 6 says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. If you guys remember Shamgar, he killed a bunch of Canaanites with an ox goad. He's the son of Anath. In the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. Now look at the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. Now, she's not bragging or being proud. What she's saying is the highways were unoccupied. In other words, it was because people lived in fear of their enemies. So they didn't go out. I was telling my son the other day, I said, you ever drive around the neighborhoods these days? The kids aren't even outside anymore. You don't even see them outside anymore. I think part of it is maybe parents are afraid to let them out, but they're inside with other little gadgets and stuff. But verse 7, she continues. She says, in that time that I arose a mother in Israel. Now, I like what she says here, okay? I like that she doesn't say that Deborah is the mother of Israel. She's not saying that at all. It says that she's a mother in Israel. I believe that she holds motherhood up so high that that's what she's most proud of. I'm a mom, and she's a woman who's a poet, she's a judge, she's a prophetess, she's a real hero in the history of God's people, but what does she take pride in? The fact that she's a mother, and I believe that's all that is. I often believe there's no higher calling than motherhood, because, you know, us guys, we go off, and mom's got all the kids, and mom is raising these kids, and she has so much to say about their future. They have such a unique opportunity to shape lives and affect futures. And some of the greatest Christians you'll ever read of, they point back to their mom. My mom led me to Jesus. My mom prayed with me. My mom prayed over me. My mom taught me. My mom read me. I think moms are great. They have the greatest unique opportunity to shape lives and affect futures. And that's what she's proud of. I like that. Verse 8 says, they chose new gods And here we go again. Here they are again. Israel chose apostasy. They chose to worship other gods. Well, there aren't any other gods, but many believe there are. You know, the gods of the heathen, the idols of the heathen, these pagan gods, probably demons in many cases. We know that. Well, here we go again. They chose apostasy. They chose to worship other gods. And looking at the Old Testament, we can wonder how Israel could be so foolish that they'd worship other gods. But you know what? I bet other cultures look at America and go, look at those people. They're so spoiled. They're so fat. They're so lazy. They got so much stuff. They worship the things they have. They polish them and they oil them and they shine them and they, right? I mean, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty about what you might have. I'm just saying. What's interesting is Sunday will be in Galatians 3, Lord willing, and Paul's going to rail on them. I can't believe you guys so quickly turn from the grace of God to what are you trusting in now, you know? And here, they have a history of doing this. So here they are here. It's just so foolish that they'd worship other gods. But in our society, I think we're way more foolish. We often worship ourselves. We do. And to me, polytheism, or the belief in many gods, let's say, and their worship, I don't think it's as foolish as atheism. You know, believing in absolutely nothing. The silliest thing I ever saw, I'm definitely not a fan of Joy Behar, and I'm not a fan of Steve Harvey either, but I don't know how I saw this. She was interviewing him, and he said, I believe in God. And she goes, so, and she's asking him questions, and he goes, I think you're an idiot if you don't believe in God. She goes, you can't say that. He goes, I just did. You know, I think I told you this already, but he kept going on. She says, well, you can't say that about other people. He says, they are. Who made all this? Who started all this? Where'd we come from? Come on. God answers all those questions. What's wrong? And she's like, you can't say that. He goes, I'm saying it. I'm standing on it. You're an idiot if you don't believe in God. I don't know if he's born again or not, but I loved it. I wanted to like send it to everybody. I don't think there's anything as foolish as atheism, but in our society, atheism is accepted, respected, and it's even protected. And, well, look at, they chose new gods then, notice this, then, was war in the gates. Gee, how did that, you see the order. They chose other gods, now they're in the middle of a war. In the gates, was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 Israel? They don't even have weapons. So since the people of Israel found new gods for themselves, they found themselves wiped out with war in their gates with no defense. And that's pretty sad. And because the people had turned to idols, the land was given over to war, it was given over to bloodshed, and Israel didn't have any weapons to fight with. There's a point where Israel has to go to the enemies to get their farming tools sharpened. Think about that. They have to go to the enemy to get their sickles and things like that sharpened. Anyways, it says here, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. You know, it's interesting. I guess it was tradition, but those who gave godly counsel, they were known by riding these white asses. That's what they did. That's the tradition. They gave counsel to others. They rode on white donkeys. And Jesus, if you remember, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, Matthew chapter 21. And I wouldn't be surprised if that donkey was white. I would bet on it. I'd bet the house on that, right? I don't bet, though, but so never mind. But they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. So those who got involved and they got into the battle with Sisera, look at this, who stood up and gave wise counsel, were singled out. This is interesting. Listen, look at this. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Now, certain men did rise up, and they were willing to be used. And I say that because it's just like today. Some people said, nah, I don't want to. And other people, yeah, I want to be in this. And even Barak is graciously included in this company, so we can't rail on him too much. But then he made him that remains have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. So the Canaanites are finally going to be brought under the dominion of Israel. And the tables are turned and the good guys are in control. And I'll tell you what, when the Lord gets on your side and you consider yourself one of the good guys and you do it the Lord's way, you'd be surprised how quickly things can turn. I think things are going to quickly turn pretty soon. I'm praying that. But the good guys are in control now. And it says, out of Ephraim, there was a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Even Issachar, and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley. Now, what's interesting, Benjamin, the tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, and Issachar, they're commended for those who get into the battle. They enter the battle against Sisera here. They get into it, you know, against Sisera and Jabin. And Deborah's song includes these ironic references to the reluctance of the tribe of Reuben. The reluctance here of the tribe of Gad and Dan and Asher to join in the battle for freedom. They just don't. They just don't get into it. And the question that's hanging in the air for all of us is why? Actually, there's no reference to the tribes of Judah and Simeon participating or not. And many believe it's because they were so much further down south that all of this doesn't affect them. You know, there's no reference to them. They're further down there and not affected by any Canaanite subjugation. Some think that Othniel, if you remember the very first judge, his influence is still over them, Simeon and Judah. So they're not into idolatry yet. So they're not affected by all of this. I don't know for sure. You know, some think that they're just too far away. But Deborah and Barak's song continues. It says, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So this is talking about Reuben. The tribe of Reuben doesn't get involved. He, or I should say they, stayed in the sheepfold where it was safe. Why? Were they chicken? I don't know, maybe. But I think he gave it a lot of thought. Maybe he thought about it too much, or they thought about it too much. And I thought, you know, the paralysis of analysis is pretty dangerous, isn't it? When you know your brother needs help and you got to sit there and think about it, well, should I or should I not? You know, some of them might die. I mean, think it over to that point where you're paralyzed. I don't know if that's exactly it, but I think this, the paralysis of analysis is a dangerous, real common problem today too. We should ask, do we have to ask, should I be nice to that person? Should I go witness to that dude? If you're asking yourself that, that's a right away, yes, you should. Should I go there or should I not go there? You know what? I find that a lot of the answers to our questions, we already know. We're just mulling them over and we're chicken or we just don't want to, or we're just sitting there and we're thinking too much, maybe. Sometimes, you know, we think too much. I know we should pray about things, but sometimes we know what's right or not, whether we pray or not. We find ourselves becoming introspective. We often think too much to be like where we end up becoming like Reuben, and we do nothing. We might think about it so much, we do nothing. Well, Reuben debated so long that he missed the whole battle. Can that happen to us? Yeah, buddy. Sure can. No, God speaks to our hearts and he shows us in the Word, I want you to do this. I have something in this for you. I have something for you to learn. I have a victory here for you if you'll get up and get into it. I want you to experience this. I want you to gain ground here or to go get the spoils over there. And sometimes we're really hesitant. Well, but we sit back, we analyze, and then we miss what he has for us. Be like Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh and Zebulun and Issachar here. Get involved. Become engaged in the battles. Now, the other night I was talking to a woman, and based on something that I had said, she's questioning me, and she said, am I doing enough? I don't know what to do. I can only do, you know, because she has pain. She's a little bit older. There's all these different things going on in her life, and I just said, you know what? You're doing plenty. You can pray. You can help people. You can send people encouragement. You could call them up and encourage them. You could send them a card. You could pray for them. You can visit them. There's lots of things you can do. Don't get guilt-tripped all over the place that you're not doing something all the time. And I don't want anybody in here to get all guilt-tripped, because I got a lot to say in a minute here. But I'm not seeking anybody out. I don't have anybody in mind. This is what the Lord showed me in this as I looked at it. I told this woman the other night, I said, I get like this. I get so much mail during the week on where we should spend our money or send our money that I'm like, Lord, how do I filter through this? They need money. They need money. They want money. They want Bibles. They want us to come there. They want. And I go through this. So what do? I just pray. He shows us. He'll show you if you're really seeking him. Like I said, if you really cry out in sincerity, he will show you what to do. Our tendency is we want to run to somebody else and make them make a decision for us. And then often they do, and you don't do it anyway. So become engaged in the battles. Be a part of what the Lord's doing. Partner with him as he wages a war against sin. Get into the battle like these guys that got into the battle. Our Lord, who can't lose, is waging a war against sin. Let's get in it. Do battle for the souls of people. I guarantee you, you'll be rewarded too. So anyways, it says here, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Now this is interesting too. Gilead opted out of fighting too, claiming, well, it's not our turf, it's not our area. We live beyond Jordan. Remember those guys? We live on the other side of Jordan. Oh, what a perfect excuse. You guys should have crossed Jordan way back. You came over once and fought, but you won't do it now. And here, well, now it's an excuse. And you know, I guarantee you, in ministry, I've heard every excuse there is. And now, watch, the Lord will give me a new one this week and blow my mind. But anyway, the same is still true. A need arises, and it's the Gilead within us that says, that's not my area of expertise. I've heard this a million times. We used to say this all the time. That's not my ministry. Really? I don't feel comfortable doing that. I'm too far away. But anyways, but by doing that, we miss the battle. And God really might want you in it for your sake. And look at this. And why did Dan, this is the tribe, remain in ships? What's that mean? Well, rather than entering the battle, Dan went sailing and missed everything. They just took off in their ships. And well, we were out on the sea, man. We were out in our boats. We couldn't come, you know. It kind of reminds me of Peter. I'm going fishing. He got fed up with ministry. I'm going to go fishing. Remember that? Well, anyways, look at this. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Now, that doesn't mean he kept his pants on, okay? This means, although I hope he did, but Asher stayed on the beach. And along with Gilead and Dan, they missed the opportunity to join in this battle and enjoy a part of the victory, to share in the victory. You know what? Here's an interesting verse. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he says this. He said in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Wow. Read that. James 4:17, write that somewhere, go to it later, highlight it, read that a few times and think about that. Therefore, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. Maybe somebody really needed your help someplace or something, your prayers, and you knew it was good, but you didn't do it. Is it a sin? Well, it kind of says that here. So then again, this person the other night asked me, well, what do I do, and am I doing enough, and I know these are good things. I said, look, you're human. You're only possible of so much. Really seek God. Know that the enemy might throw a whole lot of ideas into your head thinking, you got to do this, you got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, you got to do it all. So I said to her, I said, you do what's possible for you. If you're really seeking the Lord, you'll know what to do and what not to do. And I remember years ago, I don't know if you guys remember Pastor Jack Trent. He was here for a while, and he sat in the back there, and he said years ago, yeah, we had this guy in the church, and he was in everything. He was in every ministry, and he was in that, and he was in this, and you couldn't keep him out. And we wanted to give him a key so he could open the doors before we got there and have the coffee on and all this. And we didn't know what to do with this guy. He goes, so we prayed that he'd kind of find one ministry that he could really hover around and get out of everybody's way. And I said, oh, wow, that's cool. He goes, yeah. He goes, you finally did. And I was like, oh, really? I said, I just wanted to serve somewhere, man, you know. And anyway, and I'm not bragging or anything. Sometimes you can try to do too much, and you can get in the way, and you drive people nuts. But we need to live life with a purpose, following the will of God for our individual life. And if you have a relationship with God, go to God and ask him. He wants to put you in the right place that you want to be in. Our tendency might be, well, I don't want that spot. But if he says, yes, you do, then you do. Okay, but I'm just saying. So we need to live life with a purpose, following the will for our individual lives as God tells us. You know, you usually know what you should do. Lord puts something on your heart, and you know you should do it. You know. Or you know what you can do. You know what you are capable of doing. But often you don't. And I'm not saying this crowd so much. I think the Wednesday night, like Candy said, the Wednesday night crowd, they're at VBS, they're at Sunday, but when we commit to doing God's will in our lives, we move from playing Monopoly, let's say, to actively preparing for eternity. So now you're storing up treasures in heaven. That's the idea. We're not trying to appease God, earn credit, like we saw Sunday. We're not trying to do things so we get grace. We already have the grace. We do things as a reaction because we love him and we're grateful to him. Storing treasure in heaven, not down here, but being rich toward God also means prioritizing people. Why? Because if we truly want to be ready for eternity, we should do everything in our power to make other people our central focus. Seriously, that's what Jesus did, the central focus of our lives. Why? Because people are the most important thing there is to God. Think about that. And our tendency is, and I've said this, you know, ministry would be easy if it wasn't for the people. It's true, but that's stupid to say. I mean, I say it as a joke, mostly. But anyway, people are the most important thing to God. People are the reason for both creation and the cross, really. And if we love God, we'll love his people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, just like we see in Revelation 7. All the tribes, you know, all the nations and ethnos and all that. So if we're going to be rich toward God, storing treasure in heaven and being ready for eternity, our lives need to be people-focused. And I know, Jim, you're getting a lot out of this, you know, those who go into the battle and those who don't. Well, this is what the Lord showed me, really. Look at this coming up here. Well, verse 18 continued, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So unlike Gilead and Dan and Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali risked their lives for others. They took steps of faith. They engaged in the battle and they took on the enemy. You know, we see the nation of Israel divided into two groups, basically, okay? Those who respond to the call of arms and those who stayed with their flocks, or they got on their ships and went for a cruise, or they hung out at the beach. That's what I see here. And I think those last three things are excuses. Oh, we've got our flocks. Well, we were out on our boats. Well, we were down at the beach. Doesn't that sound like those lame excuses? And we see the same division today. Some rush into battle saying, God, use me. While others are content to stay with their flocks, take a cruise, or hang out at the beach. Listen, people coming to you and asking you for your help, don't you think that's a direct result often of that prayer, God, use me? Somebody comes along, asks for your help. Next thing you know, nah, I don't have time. Wait a minute. Didn't you just pray, God, use me? See, we can be selective about how we're used, too. God, use me. It could be an answer to prayer when they come along and ask you for help. Well, verse 19. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and into Anak by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. And praise the Lord for this. This is interesting. This isn't some kind of astrological movement or something, because we know the Bible without a doubt condemns any kind of practice of astrology. This is like a Hebrew poetic reference here in the Song of Deborah and Barak to the intervention of angels in our stuff. Intervention of angels in some of these wars. Israel even today has stories of unbelievable things happening on the battlefield with Syria and the tanks and the angels. And you hear about these stories. Of course, the media doesn't cover it, but it's not astrology here. The Bible condemns it. But here in this song, it's talking of the intervention of angels in this great battle. And angels frequently in Scripture are called stars because their home is in the starry heavens. Job 38, Isaiah 14, Revelations chapter 1 and 12 talk of that. But verse 21 says, the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. Oh, my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. So of all those who entered the battle, it was the Lord of hosts who secured the battle. Whether he uses angels or not doesn't really matter. But it says, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Look at why. Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. They didn't come and help their brothers. Wow. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And he says, curse bitterly the inhabitants of Meroz because they didn't come and help their brothers. Wow, this is heavy, you guys. So even though we don't know the exact location, it's actually pronounced Meroz. It was a city in Israel in the area of the battle. But its inhabitants were cursed for their failure to come to get involved in the battle. It was a small town in the territory of Naphtali, and they wouldn't follow Barak, even though he was from right next door. He was from right next door in Kadesh, the very next town, you know, also in the territory of Naphtali. And I found it interesting, made me think of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 13:57, if you remember, that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. In other words, the prophet tries to go back to his hometown and they don't want anything to do with him, just like Jesus. He went back to Nazareth and they tried to throw him over a cliff. And maybe, you know, Barak going back to his hometown, they said, get out. I don't know. Maybe he was a bad kid. I don't know what it was, but, you know. But anyway, the same is still true, whether it's with us in our hometown or it's the guy who's going to be cursed because he won't get involved in the battle somehow, the one who doesn't get involved in service. See, where will we be cursed? And I use that word in quotes. We're not going to be cursed. We're not going to be what we could have been, maybe. I spoke about this before. We're all going to go to heaven. We're all going to be happy. We're all going to be with the Lord. It's going to be great. But some of us, I believe, will have greater fulfillment, greater things to do, greater rewards. I don't think anybody's going to be jealous or we're going to be proud about it. But in heaven somewhat, we see when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I believe those who didn't really get involved, who sat back day after day, year after year, and they missed opportunities, let's say, in their communities or their schools or their workplaces, they missed opportunities to be a part of God's plan for their area, they might weep a little bit. Now, I know that God's going to wipe away every tear. Maybe we're going to get to heaven and think, oh man, I could have done more. I wish I had, and we weep, and God wipes away our tears, and everything's great. And because I believe some people will be rewarded a lot more than other people. Now, again, maybe they could have done things, and they knew it, and they didn't. And like I said to this lady the other night, look it, some people are older, they can't do some of the things. Some people are sickly. I think what it is being in touch with the Lord, and when he puts it upon your heart, don't say no. It may not be that he gives you a whole list of things. He doesn't want you to set up and do a crusade in LA or whatever. And See, because in ministry, you could ask Warren this too. We hear, everybody is busy. We're all busy. We hear that all the time. But doing what? Mostly people are busy doing their own thing, aren't they? They're doing their own thing. And that's when they'll stand before the Lord and go, you know, oh man, I wanted to do my own thing and I could have done this. And I could have had another crown. I don't know. I don't think there's going to be regret. This is really hard to explain. But they'll cry, why did I waste my life? That's what I mean, you know. People will ask, what was I thinking? Why did I have time for this and that, but not time to do? I didn't do anything that had to do with the Lord. How come? But to not get involved in what God called me to do and what he gave me the ability to do. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm not. It was the unrighteous servant who said, the Lord delays his coming. I've got lots of time. There's no worry and there's no hurry. Remember that parable? But when the master comes unexpectedly, that man was cut asunder. He wasn't ready. Matthew 24:51. I'm not saying any of us are going to be cut asunder, but I think we might get to heaven and for a brief time we'll think, oh, I can't do it now. See, now's the time when we can do all these things that he puts upon our hearts rather than saying no. We could die tonight. And once we're gone, it'll be too late, you know. It's too late to say, I'm going to use those abilities you gave me, Lord, the money you entrusted to me, the time you gave me, the doors you opened before me. And I'm not saying you guys so much, but maybe we chose other things. And I don't know what you guys do all day. I don't. So I'm not thinking anything about anybody in this room. I don't know what you do all day. Maybe you do more for the Lord than all of us combined. I don't know. I'm just saying. I don't know what you do. I do know that, you know, when we were in Canada, the people that brought us up there, we started the church got going, and the people who brought us up there, they would call me every day, what are you doing? Like, what do you mean, what am I doing? They'd call me up, well, we want to make sure you're busy. And I'm like, really, you do, huh? I mean, and I am, but I just, see, even me, people want to know, well, what are you doing? But anyways, in that day, we too could be cut asunder a bit, as we realize the capacity for our spiritual life is forever diminished once we're gone. We're not all we could have been. In saying this too, please don't line up here and ask me what you can do. Because there's plenty of people helping at VBS. There's plenty of people now helping us cut grass. I'm just saying, it's not about serving me. It's not about serving this church. It's about serving Jesus. You got to get with him, ask him. So maybe we could be spiritual dwarves in eternity and not rule over those 10 cities or those 5 cities or that one city, like in the parable that Jesus told of the 10 minas in Luke 19. Because, and don't ask me to explain that either. We're in heaven, we'll rule over 10 cities. We'll rule over 5 cities. We'll rule over one city. Jim, what does that mean? Not sure. I mean, we'll have stuff to do. And it's based on what we did here, I really believe. So anyways, God has things in store for us that are mind-blowing. And folks, you know, this is the only opportunity we have, it's right now, to be able to be at the top or the middle level, ruling 10 cities or 5 cities. And there will be many in heaven who make it, listen to this, yet so as by fire. They're just squeaking in. In other words, they're coming in and those white robes are smoking a little bit. You know what I'm saying? That's what Paul says. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Many make it, yet so as by fire. To me, that means they just squeaked in, man. They got something torched the corner of their robe just a little bit there. They got in, though. They'll be there. But they'll have no rewards, maybe, because they buried the personality, the intellectual ability, the musical ability, skill, or whatever, the finances, whatever, that God entrusted to them. So as a result, they could curse themselves a little bit, and I use that word loosely, curse, but the way to be sad today is to not serve the Lord. You watch. Don't serve the Lord. Are you sad right now? Start serving the Lord. Watch how happy you get. Don't focus on your problems, your situation, your hurts, your needs, your stuff, your life, your agenda. Seek him and he'll show you what to do. So again, he isn't expecting you to hold a crusade. just surrender to him and see what he does. See what he shows you. See what you end up doing. You'll probably end up doing exactly what you're qualified for, maybe what you've always been doing. I'm a carpenter, and I'm a carpenter for the Lord. I'm a teacher, and I'm a teacher for Jesus, you know? I'm a pipe fitter, and I do it for Christ. Whatever. See what happens. Or are we control freaks who don't trust the Lord, you know? He shows you what to do, and no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to do this, you know? I don't know. So anyways, everything is discouraging when we live for ourselves. So instead of worrying about what shape you're in emotionally or financially or physically, forget about yourself and start serving others. Jesus said, Matthew 7:2, the measure you give out will be the measure returned to you. Think about that. So start serving others. I guarantee you're going to find yourself free from the curse of self-absorption. Are you sitting there all day thinking about yourself? Oh, I'm bored. I don't know what to do. I'm lonely. I'm tired. I'm what? Get your mind off yourself. Be free from cursing yourself in the days to come. You know what? Serve somebody else. Maybe if you're married, have you served your spouse at all this week? Try that. Serve your spouse. See how that goes. Listen, one last thing before I move on. C.S. Lewis said this. Listen to this. I love this. Die before you die because you can't after that. This is a lot. You think about it. Die before you die because you can't after that. You know what I mean. Anyway, so verse 24. And this I love this. I had an old pastor share with me once exactly what I'm going to share with you. Listen, I know I've been accused of bashing certain churches, and especially the one I grew up in. But listen to this, okay? Listen to this. Verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall be above women in the tent. Above women. Now, if you've ever been into one church and they pray the Hail Mary, remember that prayer? I used to have to pray that thing 25 times a day. We said rosaries on the bus on the way to football games or hockey games or whatever they were. And you're praying this prayer to a woman. You're not praying it to God. But anyways, in that prayer, the Hail Mary, it says, blessed art thou among women. So I remember back when I didn't have as much grace, I suppose. I would say, you know, to certain people that, well, you know, if we read about Jael, she's praised above women. Mary is among women. What do you think about that? You know, this praise of Jael is despite her seemingly treacherous assassination of Sisera, okay, while he slept. But it's warranted right here in this song. Right? You could say, I know one who's blessed above all other women. Why? Because she killed a guy. What? But what about Jesus' mom? You know, and well, we don't pray to anybody but the Lord. But for 20 years, Sisera had heavily oppressed Israel for King Jabin. So how long ago before this had the Lord said, wipe out the Canaanites? So what did she do? She took one out herself. And she took out a very key one. And I find this interesting. The Lord himself commanded the destruction of these Canaanites. She got involved, didn't she? She got right involved. She didn't have some guy come in and do it. She just did it. I like it. So look at verse 25. He asked water and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail. You know, she took that tent stake. And her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head. Now, in researching that, they think that she just really got into it, you know, and like, gross, right? It ended up in pieces, maybe? I don't know. When she had pierced and stricken through his temples. Now, she knew what was at stake. I couldn't help it. At her feet, he bowed, he fell. He lay down at her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. So in reality, no one was more fully engaged in the battle than Jael. She was one tough lady, really. It says, the mother of Sisera looked out a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two. listen to here. Sisera and his men would have each have divided and taken to every man a damsel or two for his own sport. So these wouldn't be nice guys. And his mom knows this. You know, maybe they're separating the women for themselves, couple for each. And if they had prevailed, that's what would have happened. When this dude woke up, I guarantee you, when he would have no doubt abused Jael. So she put that to bed too. He would have abused her if he had the chance, given the opportunity. And it says to Sisera, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. And this is just talking about, you know, she's looking forward to him coming home with all the plunder, all the nice garments he's probably going to come home and give me. And she's thinking, you know, you got to kill a whole bunch of people to get their nice garments, and he's going to bring them home to me. So Sisera's mother, in the meantime, she's looking out the window, waiting for her son to return with the spoils of victory. Actually, what Henry Morris says in his commentaries is that she's gloating, that he's coming home with lots of stuff. Oh, I can't wait, that kind of thing. She's literally gloating. And she couldn't understand why he's late, his delay. And her wisest ladies assure her that he must be splitting up all the booty, that he must be dividing all the spoils of victory with his men. But we know that Sisera never returned. So a mother herself, Deborah writes of Sisera's mom, mother, speculating why her son is running late and returning home. And she says here, verse 31, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. So, it's like, let this be the fate for all the enemies of Jehovah. And over through Judges, we read the land had rest for 40 years. Again and again. 40 years is a generation. And it seems though as every generation has its own deliverance, its own revival, its own encounter with the Lord. And I'm thanking the Lord, I'm seeing one now. I'm seeing youth in this country. I really am. I thank the Lord that we're seeing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this generation. There's a lot of revival going on. I've been praying for that for a long time. I pointed out to my wife that, what do they call this present generation now, Joe, yours? X? Gen Z. Do you know that they're drinking less alcohol than all of us did? I was surprised by that. But anyway, I thank the Lord we're seeing this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's a joy to be a part of people who love the Lord, love the Word, and love each other. But this story in the book of Judges has a wonderful beginning. And here the people had received the blessings that God had promised them, plus victory and a wonderful, glorious heritage. But right after that, in the very next generation, the people forgot their heritage. If you remember in chapter 2, verse 7, it said, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel." So when God was moving in glorious ways, the generation after Joshua, which had seen miracle after miracle, they served. But chapter 2, verse 10 says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, or in other words, when all the old timers died, another generation arose after them that didn't know what they were doing. And you know what? The previous generation to them might have been a good generation doing all the right things, except passing on that heritage, passing on their knowledge of the Lord, what a relationship with the Lord was like. So, you know, another generation arose after them in which everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When there's no fixed standard of right or wrong, God doesn't have to judge us. We judge ourselves, really, by leaving God out. Think about that. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Listen, we can justify just about anything sometimes. We can. We could justify just about anything. So what happens in Judges when a generation didn't pass the value of God onto the next? Look, they live for themselves, they determine their own way, and they face so much turmoil and problem and hardship because they determined to live without God. So we know this, we all know this, and I know there's good parents in this room right here, that you're passing on what you know about the Lord to your kids. Who's passed the value of a relationship with the Lord onto you? See, because they've done that, because God allowed somebody to come along and tell you, you need to go tell somebody too, especially your own kids. When have you chosen to do things your way instead of God's? Now, how many hours are there in a day? What happened? So listen, share with another person the miraculous things that you've seen God do in your life. Get in this battle, though. And don't fret about, what do I do? That's the Lord. He's not going to tell you to set the world on fire. He might have you share with one person every single day. And that's pretty easy, isn't it? But share with a person the things you've seen God do in your life. How good is God? First of all, go meditate on how good God is and then go tell somebody about that. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you how it teaches us and how your Holy Spirit will take us even deeper and show us the underlying things. Again, Lord, we saw what it's like to get into battle and serve you wholeheartedly because people mean more to you than anything else. So help us to serve you by serving others, to help them. And Lord, again, I pray we'd pass our heritage on to the next generation. And I pray for this next generation, Lord, that you'd raise up prophets, that you'd raise up pastors, teachers, missionaries, filled with the Holy Spirit, to pass the torch, to continue on, Lord, and that you bring a revival that sweeps across our country like none ever before. Please, let your Holy Spirit, spoken of in Joel, be poured out upon this generation like never before. And please, save this country. Speak to our leaders, Lord. Speak to us. Lord, bring a revival to our own little hearts and houses right here in this church, too. We want to be in the middle of what you're doing, Lord. Start a revival right here in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.